Lord Jesus is blessed when we sing to Him. Certainly a place to sing the great hymns of the faith, which teach us doctrine. There's an equally valid place to sing these wonderful choruses like the one we've just sung to the Lord Jesus. To say to the Lord Jesus, "You're all I need." That's truth. If you have Jesus, you have everything you need. If you have all the gold in Fort Knox, you don't have Jesus, you don't have anything. It's all about Jesus. Thank you, Brother David. Well, I hope when you came in, you picked up a copy of the Baptist Faith and Message, or perhaps you picked up one this morning, but if you don't have a copy in your hand, if you'll lift your hand, the ushers are prepared to quickly circulate across the worship center and to place one in your hand. So we'll just take just a moment to do that. As I announced in my pastor's pen in our church newsletter last week, and as I announced to you this morning, beginning tonight, I want us to take 18 Sunday nights, and of course there will be some Sunday nights where we pass over on this sermon series on the Baptist Faith and Message because of the Lamb at Easter time and Summer Mission Commissioning service and other special events and conferences coming up, like the prayer conference coming up next month with T.W. Hunt. But for 18 messages taken from the 18 articles of this little document, which you and I hold in our hand, entitled The Baptist Faith and Message. And I want to encourage you to take it and read it carefully. Each week, read the article for the following Sunday evening. And it'll take you a few minutes, but if you will look up all those scripture references which are found under each article, which give us the biblical basis for that particular article and theological or doctrinal statement. For almost four centuries now, Southern Baptists have produced confessions of faith, written statements of truths which we hold dear and precious. Perhaps the most famous ones of all would be the London Confession of 1644, the Philadelphia Confession of 1742, which is pretty much modeled on the London Confession, and then the New Hampshire Confession of 1833. Southern Baptists are not alone or unique in confessing their beliefs. It has been true of Christianity from the very outset. I suppose the oldest confession of faith is one which is perhaps the one that's used the most. It's the Apostles' Creed. And then, of course, there is the famous Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a statement used by Presbyterian and Reform groups. There is the Augsburg Confession, which is the confession used by the Lutherans. And yes, Southern Baptists, among Baptists, have had their own confessions. In the providence of God, the Southern Baptist Convention was founded in 1845, but it was not until 1925 that we produced our own Confession of Faith. There were other confessions of faith, like the New Hampshire Confession of Faith or the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, that we drew on. But due to a time of theological crisis in the 1920s, Southern Baptists took the New Hampshire Confession of Faith and adapted it and adopted it in some minor ways and embraced it as our confession of faith. And it served us well until 1963, in which there was another theological crisis brewing in our denomination. And so it was revised in 1963, and then again in the year 2000 in our annual meeting in Orlando, Florida. And so what we have in our hand is the Baptist Faith and Message Confessional Statement. Like any confessional statement, this document tells us how we are alike with other Christian churches, groups, and denominations. And there's much in this statement that any Methodist or Pentecostal or Episcopalian or Presbyterian or Lutheran could embrace, because the great cardinal doctrines of the faith, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, these are truths that are held universally across the world of Christendom. The latter articles that you'll find in the back of this statement, articles concerning such things as stewardship, education, cooperation, the Christian and social order, peace and war, religious liberty, and so forth, would be what we might call secondary articles. And these would be the articles where we would differ in some ways with other denominational groups. Now, having said that this is a Baptist confession of faith, I want you to know that this is a Southern Baptist confession of faith, and there are many varieties of Baptists. In Meade's Handbook of Denominations, there's a listing of the bewildering variety of Baptists. This is just a listing of some. In the United States, there are American Baptists, Southern Baptists, National Baptists, United Baptists, Conservative Baptists, General Association of Regular Baptists, Free Will Baptists, Landmark Baptists, Duck River and Kindred Associations of Baptists. I don't know what that one is. But if I find out, I'll be sure to tell you about the Duck River crowd. Six Principal Baptists. I'm not sure what the six principles are. Primitive Baptists, Seventh-day Baptists, Two Seed in the Spirit, Predestinarian Baptists, and the National Baptist Evangelical Life and Soul Saving Assembly of the USA, Incorporated. I had to take a breath while I can take or say all that last group. Well, there are a lot of different kinds of Baptists. We are a unique lot. You know, Baptists are pretty prominent in this part of the country, not so prominent up north or out west. Van Savner said, Baptists are many, but we aren't much. Somebody said there are more Baptists around here than Christians. Well, across the centuries, Baptists have been pretty much regarded as outcasts in many places. In the early 19th century, there was a man by the name of David Benedict who traveled across what was then the 17 states that made up the United States. And he was collecting historical information and impressions about Baptists. So this goes back almost 200 years. One person whom he interviewed, a very honest and candid old lady, according to Benedict, gave the following impression of Baptists. This is what she had to say about us. There was a company of them in the back part of our town. And an outlandish set of people they certainly were. You could hardly find one among them but what was deformed in some way or the other. Some of them were hair-lipped, others were bleary-eyed or humpbacked or bow-legged or clump-footed. Hardly any of them looked like other people. But they were all strong for plunging. That's immersion, baptism by immersion, plunging. And they let their poor ignorant children run wild and never had the seal of the covenant put on them. Well, everybody doesn't love us, do they? That's okay. Well, tonight I want to speak to you on the scriptures, people of the book, the doctrine of the scriptures. The first article in this little Baptist confession of faith here is Article 1, the scriptures. And Baptists historically have been a people of the book. The scripture has been our rule of faith in practice. And we've sought to submit ourselves to the authority of the scriptures. And so I want to read to you this first article here found on page 7 in this little confessional booklet. The Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union. And the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is Himself the focus of divine revelation. And just below that, you will find the scriptural support for that particular confessional statement. Now, this particular article, this article on Scripture, is very, very similar to the one which Southern Baptists adopted in their 1925 confessional statement. In 1963, they revised that confessional statement, and they revised this particular article. I think they weakened it, quite frankly. And then a year and a half ago, the article was revised again, and in my estimation was considerably strengthened and more accurately and faithfully reflects what the Bible affirms about itself. Now, to stand before you and to give just one message on the doctrine of the Scriptures is a daunting task, because I could preach message after message. In fact, some of you perhaps, well, probably nobody remembers this, but I remember it. Soon after I became your pastor, I preached a series of 8 consecutive messages on Sunday night on the Scriptures, because it was a critical issue at that time in the life of our church. And I felt like that the Spirit of God would have me to set forth in some detail what the Scripture teaches regarding its own veracity and authority and sufficiency. But tonight we just want to have just kind of an overview. And so I want to share with you 7 words that I believe are descriptive of the Scripture's view of itself. And because Baptists are a people of the book, then we want to go by the book. The book is the Bible. What the Bible says, that's what we Baptists are supposed to believe. What the Bible affirms, we affirm. What the Bible denies, we deny. And so let me share these with you, and in the order in which I think it would be best for us to understand them. The first word I want to give to you is the word revelation. Revelation, and I want you to look with me in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. Romans 16, verses 25 and 26. And while you find that, I want to just read you a portion of this Article 1. The Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is God's revelation of Himself to man. And then further down in the article, it reveals the principles by which God judges us. When we come to understand the Scriptures, we must see the Scriptures as revelation. Now look with me in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. Paul concludes his letter to the Romans with these words. Now to Him who is able to establish you by My gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation. Now you see that word revelation there? Of the mystery hidden for long ages past, verse 26, but now revealed and made known. Now here you see the same word again, revealed and made known, through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey Him. Now this is one of the multitude of missionary verses in our Bible, but I don't want to focus on that last phrase there about all the nations. I want to focus on the word revelation in verse 25, and revealed and made known in verse 26. Scripture is God's revelation. Now let me define revelation for you. Revelation is God's self-disclosure. It is God's revealing Himself to us. Everything that you and I know about God, we know because God has chosen to disclose Himself to us, to reveal Himself to us. You can't go in a scientific laboratory and do some kind of scientific experiment and discover God. You can't get on a ship and go across the ocean and discover God. You can't get on a space rocket and go in outer space and discover God. Everything that we know about God, we know because God has disclosed Himself to us. We know there's a Creator because we see the disclosure of God in creation. We see His created handiwork. We know there must be a God because we have the disclosure of right and wrong in our own conscience, and God has imparted that to us. And so there is what is called general or natural revelation, which is the revelation of God in creation and the revelation of God in conscience. But tonight we're talking about the revelation of God in Scripture. Look again in verse 26. Now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings. The prophetic writings is a reference to the Scripture, to the Bible, to the Word of God, to the Old Testament, to the New Testament. And so when we come to embrace a correct view of the Scripture, we must understand that it is a part of God's revelation. God has chosen to show Himself to us through prophets and apostles, through Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and Peter and James and John, and then, of course, through the Lord Jesus Himself during the days of His earthly ministry. And so there's the matter of revelation. We don't find God. God discloses Himself. The mystery of God is revealed to us by God Himself. The second word is the word inspiration. Inspiration. Go with me now to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. The first part of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Now, this may be the most familiar passage in the Scripture regarding the nature of Scripture. And we'll come back to this passage a little later, but I want to focus just on the first phrase here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's inspiration. Now, if you have the King James Version of the Bible, or maybe one of the other older versions of the Bible, it says all Scripture is inspired. But literally, it means God-breathed. The word here translated inspired, or the word here translated God-breathed, is the word theopneustos. Theo is the Greek word for God. Pneustos is the word for spirit or breath. And what we have in Scripture is the breath of God. It is God breathing out these words. And it says all Scripture. Scripture is the word graphe for writing, or the writings, and this word translated all here is pasa. It means every single part of the whole. And not just the letters in red. Did you hear me? Okay, all of it. Now, let me just share with you one of my things that bother me. And if you don't see it this way, that's fine. I'm not upset with you. But I have a hard time with Bibles that have the words of Jesus in red. You know why? Because while it doesn't say it, it implies that the words in red are somehow more inspired than the words that are in black print. I want you to know that it's all inspired. Every part is inspired, not just what Jesus had to say, but everything in here is the inscripturated word of the living God. Now, that leads me to say, we ought to affirm a doctrine of inspiration which embraces the word verbal and plenary. Verbal means the words, not just the thoughts. God gave words to Paul. God gave words to Jeremiah. God gave words to Moses. Not just thoughts. They just sort of put something down. They had kind of an inspired feeling one day. Verbal inspiration. And then plenary inspiration. That means all of it. Every single part of the whole. Now let me give you a third word. Not only revelation and inspiration, but number three, inerrant. Inerrant. Look in John 17, 17. I'm going to have more to say about inerrancy than the other six words I'm going to give you, because the word inerrancy has become a loaded theological term in the last generation. Now, while you find John 17, 17, I want to read to you this statement from Article 1, which is a quote from the 1963 statement, which is a quote from the 1925 statement, which is a quote from the New Hampshire Confession of 1833. Speaking of the Bible, it is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Now, there's a line that was inserted, this next sentence was inserted 2 years ago when our Southern Baptist Convention assembled for its annual meeting. And it's this next line, therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. That statement was not found in 1963 or 1925. All Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. Now, I want to suggest to you tonight that this is a watershed issue, not only for Southern Baptists, but for all Bible-believing churches and denominations. It's not enough just for us to say that the Bible is inspired. We must say that the Bible is inerrant. Or, as our statement says, it is truth without any mixture of error. Now, why is that important? Because there are some who would say that the Bible has mistakes. We Southern Baptists have just come through a very difficult time in the life of our denomination. There has been an immense theological struggle which began in earnest in June 1979 with the election of Adrian Rogers to the presidency of the Southern Baptist Convention and continued over the course of the next 12, 14, 15 years until it was finally, I think, put to rest in the mid-1990s. And certainly this confessional statement, which was revised in the year 2000, has certainly driven the nail in the coffin of those who in Baptist life would say that the Bible has mistakes. I know to you it seems almost incredible, unbelievable that Baptists would say that the Bible has mistakes. But there are some who believe that. There once was a time in Southern Baptist life, in our institutions and agencies, our seminaries, our boards, that there were those who were employed there, who taught there, who said that the Bible was not inerrant, even though our confessional statement says as much. I might say parenthetically that is an integrity issue. For a man to teach in one of our institutions or anybody's institution, and in that institution for that person to sign a confessional statement saying you believe something and to teach contrary to that is a lack of integrity at best. You see, I believe this is the watershed issue because I believe that the devil would much prefer to get a pastor or a seminary professor to doubt the trustworthiness and the integrity and the inerrancy of the Bible than he would to sell a barrel of whiskey any day. Far more dangerous than the liquor industry. Far more dangerous than the gambling industry is to have someone in a seminary classroom who undermines the authority of Scripture, or to have someone in a Baptist pulpit who undermines the veracity of the Word of God. Far more deadly. Now, I want to share with you just a bit of my personal privilege. When the Lord called me to the gospel ministry when I was a sophomore here at Auburn University, I felt led of the Lord to transfer to our Baptist school in Birmingham, Samford University. Now, understand, I had only known Baptist life. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church. All of my Sunday school teachers and all of my pastors, to the best of my knowledge, just simply believe the book, preach the book. I don't recall having any professor at Auburn that undermined the authority of Scripture, though I may have. There are plenty that do. Maybe I just didn't have them, or maybe they didn't talk about it. But it was not until I enrolled as a student in our Baptist University in Birmingham that I was first exposed to the higher critical view of Scripture, to the idea that the Bible is not a trustworthy book. I had an Old Testament survey class, and there we were taught that the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis is not history, but it's myth. There is no historical Adam or Eve. There was no flood that covered the world in Noah's day. We were taught that when the waters of the Red Sea parted, that didn't really have to take place. It was just about a foot deep of marshy water, and they just sort of walked across the swamp. Makes you want to ask, how did all the chariots of Pharaoh's army drown in about a foot of water? But we were taught in class that the book of Jonah was just a fairy tale. And I had a crisis of faith. I saw my friends begin to buy into that. My fellow ministerial students begin to doubt and question the veracity of the Scripture. And while I never openly questioned it, I began to wonder, because professors would ridicule us in class if we embrace the inerrancy of the Scripture. Occasionally I'd go home on weekends to visit my former pastor, Brother Harold Kishing. I'd say, "Brother Harold, you and I need to talk." He'd say, "Come on up, let's play golf on Saturday." So we'd hack around the golf course. I'd tell him what I'd heard in class, ask for his help. He gave me good and wise counsel. I don't remember but one thing in particular that he said, but what he said was just what I needed. He said, "When you're exposed to all these higher critical views, when your beliefs are challenged and undermined in the classroom," he said, "if you'll just remember what your Sunday school teachers taught you in the First Baptist Church of Florella when you were a little boy, you'll be okay." And I embrace that. I'd sure love to sit back through that freshman survey class knowing what I know now. I wouldn't sit there, sit down and take it. I challenge it. Because the Bible is true. Jesus said it. Look in John 17:17. "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Now, either Jesus knew what he was talking about or he didn't. If he didn't, he's a sinner. Okay? If he's a sinner, he can't be our Savior. If he did know what he's talking about, the Bible is true, because Jesus said it's true. So we Southern Baptists have fought a great battle since 1979, and God has given us the victory. We praise his name. It is unprecedented in all the annals of church history. There's never been a major denomination that drifted away from Orthodox evangelical faith that returned until now. And to God be the glory. You say, "Well, Pastor, how bad was it?" It's bad. Two of my good friends are Timothy George and David Dockery. Both once were on the faculty at Southern Seminary. They both preached here in this pulpit, and Timothy's scheduled to be here next fall, and hope to have David Dockery come again as well. They're two of the brightest scholars in Southern Baptist life. They're well published. Both of them told me that when they were on the faculty at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, some 12, 15, 20 years ago, that there were faculty members that openly in the classroom advocated and taught homosexuality as a legitimate alternative lifestyle. One of them told me there were 11 faculty members that taught that. Now, the tragedy is that you and I supported that, and we paid those turkey salaries all these years to teach things that are contrary to what the Bible teaches and to what we embrace. Well, it's a new day at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Praise God for that. We wouldn't be in partnership to train our seminary interns if it was like it used to be. We've had a theological renaissance in Southern Baptist life, and our schools have made a decided shift back to the old faith, once for all delivered to the saints. We've come back to our roots. We've always believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. J.M. Frost was the first president. It was called corresponding secretary in those days of the Baptist Sunday School Board. And he edited a book in 1900 entitled Baptist Why and Why Not. This is what he said about the Bible. This is 102 years ago. We accept the Scriptures as an all-sufficient and infallible rule of faith and practice, and we insist upon the absolute inerrancy. You see, they'd say to us, well, this is an inerrancy word. That's just a new word. We Baptists never use this inerrancy word. 1900. We insist upon the absolute inerrancy and the sole authority of the Word of God. We recognize at this point no room for division, either of practice or belief or even sentiment. More and more we must come to feel as the deepest and mightiest power of our conviction that a thus saith the Lord is the end of all controversy. Close quote. When I served as a trustee of the Sunday School Board, somebody on the board, one of the trustees, managed to find this quote and dig it out of an ancient book, and we passed a resolution to have the administration have it engraved in stone and put it in a prominent place right there in the what's now the Lifeway headquarters. In fact, it's right there, right outside Jimmy Draper's door. He's the president. You see, we Baptists have always embraced inerrancy. The idea that inerrancy is a non-Baptist doctrine or a non-biblical doctrine is far. One of the last things that Herschel Hobbes, was one of the great pastor statesmen of our denomination, wrote was an article about the authority of the Bible. And I want to just quote him to you. Hobbes writes, listen to the past. James P. Boyce, the first president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, said that we should view the Bible as if God had written every word himself or if he had spoken it directly to us. John Dagg, 19th century theologian and president of Mercer University, held that inspiration extended to the very words and not just the thoughts of Scripture. J.B. Tidwell, former head of the Bible department at Baylor University in 1935, wrote, every verse and every line and even the tense of the verb, even the number of the noun and every little particle is coming from God. Basil Manley, one of the first four professors of Southern Seminary, espoused plenary inspiration. John Broadus, another of the four founders of Southern Seminary, held that the biblical writers were, quote, preserved by the Holy Spirit from error, close quote. John Sampe, president of Southern Seminary when I was a student there, this is Hobbes writing, identified with those who believe that, quote, the writers were preserved from all error by the inbreathed Spirit guiding them, close quote. And then he says, and A.T. Robertson, the greatest New Testament scholar Southern Baptist ever produced, and some people say the greatest New Testament scholar ever. He wrote this massive grammar of the Greek New Testament. You need a wheelbarrow to carry it around with you. It's huge. Hobbes said, A.T. Robertson spoke favorably, quote, of the inerrancy of God's original Scriptures, close quote. The historic Baptist position is that the Bible is trustworthy. Our statement says it. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, the Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. You can trust it. It's a trustworthy book. Now, it's a book about God, how to know God, how to be rightly related to God, how to worship God, how to serve God, how to go to heaven and spend eternity with God. It's what we might call a religious book. If you let me define the term religious. It's not a book about science. It's not a book about the cosmos. But when it speaks to science, and when it speaks to the cosmos, it speaks trustworthily. Now, there are some skeptics who would say they just ridicule the Bible. You know, the Bible talks about the sunrise in the Bible. We know the sun doesn't rise. It's scientifically inaccurate because it talks about a sunrise and the sun doesn't move. This planet rotates around the sun. Now, that's just ridiculous to talk like that. You turn on your weatherman at 6 o'clock at night, he talks about a sunrise and a sunset. Is he somehow unscientific because he uses popular terminology? No. There are no scientific mistakes in the Bible. None. Yeah, there's some tough things in there, but there's no mistakes in the Bible. Harry Rimmer was a Presbyterian preacher, several generations back in the early part of this century, and midway through his adult life, he resigned as pastor of his church, and he took up the ministry of traveling across the United States and just defending the inerrancy of the Bible. He was quite a scholar. And he would go into a city, and he would buy an ad in the newspaper, and he would say, I will give $1,000 to any person who can point out a single error, a single scientific error in the Bible. And he had a lot of takers. And when they would come and say, here's an error, here's a scientific error, and I want my $1,000, and he would explain to them, they'd say, you know, you're right. There really is no error here. There was one exception to that. There was one person who would not receive Rimmer's explanation, and so they went to court for his $1,000. They tried it in court, and the jury ruled in favor of the Bible. He never had to give that $1,000. Now, young people in high school or junior high school or Auburn University or Tuskegee or wherever you're in school, if you have a professor somewhere along the way that tells you that we just evolved from some kind of one-cell amoeba that divided and multiplied and multiplied and divided and crawled up on the ground and walked on all fours and then walked on two legs over eons of time, that's wrong. Most of the folks may believe that, though I don't think so. The Bible says there's not evolution but devolution. You hear me? You see, God made one man Adam and one woman Eve, and He made them perfect. And they're not getting better and better and better. They fell. It's called sin. That's why we have Jesus the Savior. If there's evolution, we don't need any Savior. We're just gonna save ourselves. Just give it enough time. We just do without Jesus. We'll fix it ourselves. You cannot square the theory of evolution with the Word of the Living God. If they want to believe that in monkey mythology, they can, but I'm just going to believe the Bible. Now, that's all I'm going to say about inerrancy. I've said enough. Number four. We're almost done. These next three won't take long. Four more. Number four, authoritative. Authoritative. The Bible is authoritative. We Baptists believe in the authority of the Scripture. Look in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is living and active. It's not like Time Magazine or Reader's Digest. That stuff's dated in a day or two. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges, now watch this, it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. The Bible is unlike any other book. This is not the book of the month, folks. This is the book of the ages. And the Bible is authoritative. What does that mean? It just means that we don't stand in judgment of the Bible, pointing out its flaws and errors and mistakes, but we come under the authority of the Scripture and we let the Bible judge us. We let the Bible shape us and mold us to be like Jesus. The Bible is our authority, not councils, not tradition, not reason, not logic, not that's the way we always did it. The Bible And if we find ourselves in some practice or some belief or something that does not square or is not taught by the Word of God, then we change. We seek to come under the authority of the Bible. The authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is expressed to us in the pages of this book. It is our rule of faith and practice. Our authority. God speaks, and we yield to His authority revealed to us in Scripture. A fifth word, sufficient. Sufficient. Let's go back to 2 Timothy 3, 15, 16, and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 15, 16 and 17. Now, Paul is writing his young son in the ministry, young Timothy, a young pastor. And he reminds him, beginning in verse 15, Timothy, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. You see, Timothy had been taught by his mother and his grandmother the Old Testament Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scriptures God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. When I say the Scripture is sufficient, I mean by that that we embrace the view that what we have in Scripture is enough. We don't have to have some kind of vision, though God may choose to give visions, but we don't require that. We don't have to have some kind of angelic encounter, though certainly God has done that, can do that, does that. We don't have to have some kind of feeling, the chill bumps going up and down our spines, to know that God has spoken to us, some warm glow inside. We have the Bible. The Bible is sufficient. It's able to make us wise for salvation. The Bible is sufficient to show us our need of a Savior and to show us that Jesus is the Savior who will cleanse us of our sins and take us to heaven if we'll just trust Him. Verse 16 says the Bible is useful. It's useful to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness. It's useful to equip us for every good work. What we need is in the Bible. We don't need some extra books like the Mormons have. We have the Bible. It's enough. The Holy Spirit who inspired the Bible will illumine the truths of the Bible to us so that we have all that we need for life and godliness. R.M. Dudley, back in the 1800s, was a very prominent Baptist editor, pastor, and one-time president of the Georgetown College, a Baptist school in Kentucky. And this is what he said, quote, "The fundamental principle of the Baptists is their belief in the supreme authority and in the absolute sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures. And their separate existence is the practical and logical result of their attempt to apply this principle in all matters of religion. This is the bedrock on which the denomination rests." You got the Bible, you have what you need. When the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, teaches you how what you need. That's why it's so important for us to get in the Word. That's why it's important for us to read the Bible through. I have been absolutely overwhelmed with the sheer numbers of you who come to me and said, "Pastor, I'm having a great time reading the Bible through this year. I've never even tried before to read the Bible through, and I'm doing it, and God is just blessing me or blessing our family. We're having a great experience." Well, that blesses me, but I want you to know it's going to bless you more than it's going to bless me. I mean, if I'm going to be blessed, I'm going to read the Bible through. I'm doing that. I've read it through a number of times. But if you neglect the Bible, you have no advantage over the man who can't even read the Bible. I'm not trying to put you under some kind of legalistic trip to read the Bible through so you can check it off and say, I read the Bible through. I'm telling you, even if you read the Bible for the wrong reason, God will use it in your life. You understand that? God will use it in your life. We neglect this book at our peril. This book is sufficient for every need, every circumstance, and every crisis. The Holy Word of God. Okay, number six. The Bible is indestructible. Indestructible. Look in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 24 and 25. This is a quote from the prophecy of Isaiah. 'For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall.'" But watch this next verse here. "But the word of the Lord is forever." That's good. And this book is going to be around forever. It's eternal. The word of God stands forever. All 2-3 centuries ago, there was a very prominent Frenchman by the name of Voltaire. He was a skeptic, an atheist, an infidel, and he was a very prominent man, a very popular man in some circles, some elite circles in Paris. And in the prime of his life, he boasted that someday the Bible would just really just kind of cease. People would quit reading the Bible as an out-of-date, old-fashioned, antiquated book. Oh, 100 or so years after he made that boast, I'm told that you could purchase the writings of Voltaire on the streets of Paris for 8 cents a copy, while a copy of Codex Sinaiticus, one of the ancient New Testament manuscripts, was sold by the Russian government to the British Museum for $500,000. He was wrong. "The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever." God's word is indestructible. And may Baptists always embrace the indestructible quality of the word of God. And then number seven, Christ-centered. Christ-centered. Look in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 39. There are other references I could give you, but I'll just give you this one. This is Jesus speaking. One of his encounters during the days of his earthly life and ministry, John 5:39. He says, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life." And in this next sentence, "These are the scriptures that testify about me." You see, the Bible testifies about Jesus. In the Old Testament, he's concealed. In the New Testament, he's revealed. The Bible is about the Son of God. Jesus is the Word of God, the living Word. He's the Word incarnate. The Bible is the written Word of God. If you could take the Bible and turn it into a person, you'd have Jesus. If you could take Jesus and turn him into a book, you'd have the Bible. You say, "Well, Pastor, isn't that an overstatement?" Not on your life. That's why our confessional statement here says in Article 1, the very last sentence says, "All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is Himself the focus of divine revelation." That's a new sentence that was inserted in the year 2000. It's a good sentence. It's a true sentence. Because Scripture is about Jesus. You remember when Jesus was crucified and then he rose on the third day, and they were two men who were walking from Jerusalem down to Emmaus. I talked about this in a sermon not long ago. And Jesus came alongside them, and the scripture says he began to expound to them from the law, that's the first 5 books of the Bible, and the prophets, that's everything else in the Old Testament, all the things concerning himself. You see, it's not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's about Jesus. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all the way through to Malachi, and then all the way through to Revelation. It's all about Jesus. He is the preeminent one. He is the Holy Son of God. He is worthy of our praise and our adoration and our devotion and our allegiance and our obedience. And all that we know about Him is in this book. You tell me one thing you know about Jesus is not in this book. Not one thing except what's revealed in this book. You say, well, I read a book about Jesus that Max Lucado wrote. Where did he get it? Out of the Bible. I wrote a book by, read a book by Swindoll. Where did he get it? Out of the Bible. It's all in the Bible. You take away the Bible and we won't know one jot or tittle about Jesus. Not one. This is the Word of God, which exalts the Son of God. Historically, Baptists have been a people of the book. May it always be so until Jesus comes again. Let's pray.